I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 25. Romans 4, 18 to 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. In hope he, that is Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Holy Spirit, we ask that now you would open our hearts and our minds to receive the truths found here in this, your book. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as you know, we hold here at our church that the whole Bible is the Word of God, that all the Bible is important, but of course there are some verses, not are more true, but are more central, we would say. Maybe you would say more important than other sections of Scripture. And we come to those verses this morning. The great preacher, I don't know if you know him or not, but Martin Lloyd-Jones said verses 23 and 25 contain the most important things that any human can ever consider. Martin Luther, I'm sure you've heard that name, said in these verses, the whole of Christianity, the whole of it is comprehended. They're pretty strong statements about a few verses, particularly 23 to 25, and yet they are true. See, there is nothing more important for you and for me than answering the question, how can a man or a woman be just with God? It's the question Job asked in Job 9, how can a mortal be righteous before God? How can a sinner like you, a sinner like me, stand before a holy, righteous, and just God? It's the same as asking the question, how can you know that your sins are forgiven? How can you face death without fear? How can you think of the coming judgment without despair? How can a man or a woman be just with God? That's what these verses answer. And the answer to those questions has everything to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. He is risen, and he is risen for a reason. We're told that he is raised for our justification. Raised so that we can be forgiven, raised so we can be righteous, raised so we can face death without fear, raised so we can stand before the judgment seat of God and be acquitted, raised so we can look forward to Jesus Christ's return with joy and anticipation rather than dread and despair. You see, there's no other message available that accomplishes so much. There's no other teaching, there's no other religion, there's no other philosophy that can solve the great dilemma that plagues each and every one of us here this morning. We are sinners, like it or not, that's what we are. We're accountable to God who created us. By the way, this is what Paul spent the first three chapters of Romans establishing. He wants to make sure it's crystal clear. There is no one righteous, no, not one, he says. We are rebels who have rejected God's law. We are born enemies of the sovereign Lord. And the only hope we have is that God saves us. And see, that's exactly what happens. That is exactly what takes place in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A righteous God takes undeserving and unrighteous sinners and makes them his children. Think about it. God is saving us from himself. And so in these verses, there's a message from God to you. Jesus is risen, and because he is risen, those of you who have placed your faith in him, placed your faith in him who raised Jesus from the dead, will have your faith counted to you as righteousness. That's the message. That is what Paul is proclaiming here in Romans 4. And so that's where I want to focus our attention this afternoon, this morning. For the remainder of the message, I want to focus on just two words, the word faith and the word justification. Now, we talk a lot about faith in the church. You heard it earlier. If you have faith, your sins are forgiven. If you confess those sins and have faith in Jesus. But when it comes down to it, what do we mean when we say a person must have faith to be saved? What is the nature of true saving faith? Well, the first thing Paul does is answer that question for us, and he does it by giving us an example. He provides an illustration for us in the person of Abraham. And there are four truths here I want you to notice about Abraham's faith. First, Abraham had faith in God's promise. Look at verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he who should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Verse 20, no distrust made him waver concerning what? The promise of God. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what? He had what? Promised. See, Abraham had faith in God's promise that he would be the father of many nations, that his offspring would be as the stars of the sky. It wasn't faith in faith. I'm just going to believe it. It was faith in something. The promise of God. And that leads to the second truth. He had faith upon the bare words of God and nothing else. Remember, Abraham had no children at this point in his life when he was given this promise. Sarah's womb, his wife, is closed. There was nothing in the natural world to indicate that he would be the father of many nations. He was still wondering if he was going to have any children at all, let alone as many as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, yet he had faith. Faith in the bare words of God. That's what God said. It has to be true. In fact, all the evidence pointed to the impossibility of this happening, of this promise being fulfilled. But he believed the bare words of God. And it also leads us to the third thing about his faith. He had faith despite evidence to the contrary. Look at verse 19. He did not weaken in faith. The idea here is that he should have, you would think. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good as dead. He was 100 years old, it says. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Not only did Abraham not have any children when he's given a promise, he'll be the father of many nations. He's 100 years old. As the writer here says, Paul says, he's as good as dead. He's past the time of childbearing. Sarah's womb was barren. This is hardly the condition you would set up for being the father of many nations. And yet, how does he respond? His faith didn't weaken when he considered this. It didn't weaken. In fact, we're told in verse 20 and 21, it was strengthened. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith. And that leads to the fourth thing about the nature of Abraham's faith. He was confident. It was confident. He was convinced that God would do what he had promised us he would do, says verse 21. And so it's faith, as we're considering this word, is a faith in God's promises. It's faith in the bare words of God. It's faith despite the contrary. It's faith that is fully confident. And see, faith like this, those four things we just mentioned, faith like that is what saves. Look at verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And so in light of these four truths, I want you to notice something here. If you know the book of Romans, or if you don't, I'll explain it in a second. But I want you to notice the contrast between Abraham and the first three chapters, which are talking about those who don't believe. In Romans 1, Paul says that the human race has rejected God and that they would not give glory to him. Verse 21 of chapter 1, for although they knew God, by the way, if you're an unbeliever here today and you say, well, I'm stuck here, I had to come to this and listen to this guy talk for 30 minutes, I want you to know that you know God. Well, no, I don't. Yes, you do. The Bible says you do. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the state of every unbeliever. That was the state of us before we believed. We were dark. We knew God, but we didn't recognize him. We didn't glorify him. And we rejected him because our hearts, our foolish hearts were darkened. By contrast, that's the unbelievers. By contrast, Abraham, we're told, gave glory to God. See, in Romans 1 to 3, Paul establishes that all men are sinners and are deserving of God's wrath. Everyone deserves to go to hell, including Abraham. And so the difference between Abraham and all other unbelievers has nothing to do with Abraham being a better person. By the way, Abraham worshiped idols when God called him. It wasn't like, I just know there's one God out there. No, he worshiped the idols. God called him. It wasn't that Abraham was more righteous. Look at his life. It has everything to do with his faith. And true saving faith glorifies God. Now, if I were to summarize this faith and ask the question, how could Abraham's faith achieve such strength? How could he have such strong faith at that age and everything? And the answer is this, is because it was faith in God. It was faith directed toward God. Remember, he didn't have faith in faith. When we talk about you have to have faith, it's not like, you know, I'm just going to believe it. I just got to believe it. His faith was grounded not in himself, not in how strong his faith was. It was because it was grounded in God himself. His faith was strengthened because, as it says here, his faith was in Almighty God. And that's how God revealed himself to Abraham. In Genesis 17, we read, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. See, Abraham had confidence despite his age. Abraham had confidence despite that he was as good as dead, because not because he was a faithful person. As we go through the Old Testament in Genesis and we read about Abraham, it's not because he was a faithful person. He had a lot of lack of faith in the Old Testament. We see that. His faith was strong because it was grounded in the person of God. What made his faith strong was the object of his faith. He knew God. And see, if your faith is weak, if your faith is struggling, it's because you don't know enough about the biblical God. Abraham did, and his faith was strong. There are three characteristics, or what we would call, say, attributes of God that Abraham knew about him. And we want to keep them in mind. First, Abraham knew God is truthful. He cannot lie. Abraham understood if God made a promise, it must come true. That's what Titus tells us. Our faith is in God who does not lie. God is truthful. He knew that. Second, Abraham knew God was faithful. This is implied by Abraham's steadfastness in God's promise, despite looking around and saying, I'm going to be the father of what? Many nations. I'm 100 years old. My wife hasn't even had a child. And yet he had faith. Why? He knew God would remain faithful. God made the promise in his word, so it had to come true. He not only knew God told the truth, but that he doesn't change his mind either. This is what Deuteronomy says. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Paul tells us, if we are faithless, what? He remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. Abraham knew that God is truthful, and he knew that he was faithful. Third, he knew he was powerful. That's what the NIV kind of brings this out in verse 21, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. He knew God, and he knew God was almighty. See, I can make a lot of promises to you, but if I don't have the power to keep the promises, what good are they? I mean, they're nice gestures. You may say, that was very kind of you, but I can't do anything. God, he knew, not only made the promise, not only that he won't change his mind, but he was powerful enough to make it happen. God is, what we say, is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Our God is in the heavens, Psalmist says. He does whatever he pleases, Psalm 115:3. That's why Abraham's faith was so strong. He knew God. He knew God told the truth. He knew God was faithful. And he knew God had the power to accomplish everything that he had promised. That's the kind of faith that Paul is calling us to. Faith in God. And if we, you and me, if we exercise that kind of faith, then it'll be counted to us as righteousness as well. This salvation wasn't just for Abraham. In fact, our verses say that. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. See, all we learn about Abraham's faith was written for us. Paul tells us that. Why? So that we would have the same faith. Our faith must be in God. It must be in his word. And we even know more about God, and we have more of his word than Abraham had. Now, I just said, our faith has to be in God. Verse 24 makes that clear. It will be counted to us who believe in him, that believe in him, that God is Father. So we must believe in God. But our passage makes something clear, that we must believe in God, particularly as it relates to Jesus. And even more specifically, especially as it relates to his death and resurrection. Look at our passage. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. See, Abraham didn't have this full knowledge. It was only in seed form. He didn't have the full revelation. He didn't have Easter Sunday. But we must now believe explicitly. We're told this. This is after the resurrection. Now, we knew that God could raise, Abraham knew that God could raise the dead. In fact, we're told that in Hebrews 11. Remember when God tested him and said, take your son and sacrifice him? And this is the sum of the promise. You're going to be the father of many nations. Go take that son and kill him now. And Abraham knew, all right, God told me to do it. I have to do it. Because he also knew, this is what Hebrews 11:19 says, he considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead. So he believed in the resurrection, and now we're called to do the same, to have faith that God raised Jesus from the dead. And so the first thing you must believe to have faith is in a literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Christ from the grave. You cannot be saved if you deny the resurrection. Paul says, look, if Christ has not been raised, if he's still in the grave, we are all fools for being here. At least, you know, I get a salary at least, but you're here spending your time on Sunday listening to me talk for over a half hour, 45 minutes maybe, and Paul says, if Jesus isn't raised, you're a fool. You're still in your sins. But he says Jesus was raised, so you have to believe in the resurrection. But it's more than just that. Anybody can just say the words, Jesus is raised. It can't be less than that, but it has to be more than that. I want you to think about it. Do you think Satan and demons believe Jesus raised from the dead? Yes, we also know that because James tells us that. But it's obvious they know that Jesus raised from the dead. Are they saved? Are they forgiven? No. There are philosophers, actually, who say, yeah, Jesus raised from the dead. And you're like, oh, they believe. No, yeah, I mean, we'll figure it out sometime how it happened. They don't believe it has anything to do with God and a real God and salvation. It just happened. And so the faith that Paul is calling us to is greater than just merely saying the words, mere assent to the fact of the resurrection. We must also believe in the teaching behind it, the theology behind the resurrection. Look at verse 24 and 25 again. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. That's the first thing. Paul doesn't say Jesus our Savior. He says, Jesus our Lord. The point he is making is that when God raised Jesus from the grave, he was making a theological statement that Jesus was Lord, that he was God. The resurrection confirms the fact that Jesus is God. That's the first theological statement God is making. In fact, this is how Paul opened up his letter to the Romans. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. And then he explains who the son is, who Jesus is, who as to his human nature was descended of David and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God. How? By his resurrection from the dead. It doesn't mean that he became God when he was resurrected. It shows that he was vindicated to have been God, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so true saving faith is faith in God. True saving faith, it believes in the historical resurrection. It's faith in what God is saying through the resurrection as well, though. He's not only man, he is fully God. He is the Son of God. He is Lord. That's the first truth. Second, we must believe that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Notice he didn't just die. He was delivered up. He was handed over to death. Who handed him over to death? God, his Father, delivered Jesus up for a purpose, for our trespasses, for our offenses. That is, God has taken our sins, I want you to think about this, and he put them on Jesus. You have the Old Testament, remember they laid their hands on the sacrifice as if they were transferring their sins in the sacrifice. God's saying here, I'm taking your sins and I'm putting them on Jesus. And so Jesus didn't just die. He didn't die for his own sin. He was sinless. He died as our substitute. He died for others. He had no sin. But God made him who had no sin, Paul says, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see the beauty of that exchange? The Son of God died because it was the only way to deal with sin. That God, through Jesus, took our sin and then he gave us his righteousness. It was the only way we to be justified, to be declared righteous. And so when you exercise faith in God, that exchange takes place. Christ, Jesus, takes your sin upon himself. And in exchange, that's all you have to offer God. And in exchange, he says, here's my righteousness. That's what justification means. That's the meaning. Our sins are forgiven and we're counted righteous in the sight of God by faith. See, faith doesn't save us. Faith connects us to Jesus who saves us. It's how we receive our salvation. And so the passage goes on to say he was raised for our justification. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son. The resurrection is the verdict of the great and holy judge that payment has been made. Your sins are forgiven. You are now reconciled to the God you were enemy with. He sent his own son to die so that you can be reconciled to him. Your debt has been paid. The Bible says there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, it says there is no salvation in anyone else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name, no other person, no other God. Jesus and Jesus alone saves. Anybody who denies that is not saved. Anybody who denies that is still in their sins. Anybody who denies that must stand before a holy God, and they should fear. That's the message of Easter. It's the message of justification by faith alone. Without it, there's no salvation. Without it, there's no redemption. Without it, there's no forgiveness. Without justification, all we have is condemnation. But he is risen. And he is risen for our justification. Let me just say, failing to proclaim this truth, it's a little confusing. It is. It can be. I understand that. And you're not going to grasp it all if this is new, something new to you right now. But failing to proclaim that truth denies the full meaning of the resurrection. It's what he did. And so my question is, do you have faith, true saving faith? Faith like Abraham. Maybe you do. Maybe you are a believer. Let me ask you, is your faith as strong as Abraham's? If it's not, it's not because, well, Abraham was just an exceptionally faithful guy. It's because you don't know God as well as Abraham knew God. You don't know his promises as well as Abraham knew his promises, and he had a lot less promises than we now have. You're not taking advantage of worship. You're not taking advantage of Bible studies that are faithfully proclaiming the Word of God. I quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones in the beginning. This is what he has to say about this passage. If you are anxious to know how to have a strong faith, here it is. Detailed and deep knowledge of the Bible and of God through it. He says, if you want to have a strong faith, read your Bible, go through it from beginning to end, concentrate on the revelation that God has given of himself and of his character. Go through the Bible and learn, what does it tell me about God? That's the way we have a strong faith. We're grounded in the scriptures. That is why, beloved, we emphasize the preaching and teaching of the word. It is why we have a Christ-centered worship service. This is why I don't spend the 1 hour a week that I have to preach the word talking about all the social issues and ills in our society. They're important. We need to address them when they come up. But for 1 hour a week, our focus is away from the world and on our Savior. It focuses on Jesus. Why? Because this is a life and death matter. It's only through the Word of God that your faith will be strengthened. And if the church fails to teach it, is it any wonder that Christianity in America is weak? And so when you come to worship, anticipate God speaking to you. Because remember, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection. It is not possible for your faith to be strengthened if you're only attending worship service once a week. You know, someone who truly knows the resurrected Christ, who hears these truths and say, I don't fully understand, but that's pretty amazing that God, who I'm an enemy of, must save me, and he does it through his son. Well, then you're going to want to be in the word. You're going to want to study the Bible. You're going to be in Bible studies. Study the Bible in groups. Study it in private. This is what Proverbs says, the book of wisdom. My son, keep your father's commands. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them, what is the teaching of scripture, around your heart. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, the Bible will guide you. When you sleep, the truths of scripture watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For this command is a lamp. This teaching is a light and a correction and instruction or the way of life. And so you believe it, you trust it, you depend upon it. You're fully assured of its truthfulness, and then you apply it how? To the glory of God. And I promise you, not because I'm special, but because God makes the promise that your faith in him will be strengthened. If you want to grow and have the faith of Abraham, you can have it. It is yours. It is being offered. But what about those who aren't believers? I'll close with this. Maybe you only come to church, I don't know, only on Easter. Maybe someone's watching because it's Easter Sunday. And let me be honest. Look, I am so grateful for people who show up to church on Easter. But can you honestly say you believe in a God who sent his son into the world to die for you and 3 days later to rise for you if all you're willing to do is worship him once a year on Easter? I mean, can you say that? And so what are you to do? I'm not here to judge you. God does that. Paul tells you what to do. Exercise faith in God and his promises. Say, I am a sinner, Lord, and I haven't wanted to worship you. I worship the things of this world. We all did. Abraham did. But I take you at your word, Lord. I have faith that Christ came to pay for the sins of me not wanting to worship you. I have faith that he died on the cross and paid for those sins. I have faith that he rose from the dead, that I could be justified, that I can have a right relationship with a holy God, and yet I'm a sinner. I can do it because Christ gives me his righteousness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was delivered over for your sins and raised for your justification. Paul says, believe. Peter, that is, says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Saved. Saved from your sin, saved from God's wrath. That's what the Bible teaches from beginning to end. Well, there's a lot of details we don't always get, but that's the main message. Do you believe that he lived for you? Do you believe that he died for you? Do you believe that he rose for you? If you do, if you can say he is risen for my justification, if you can, or maybe you're going to do it right now, if you do it right now, God makes this promise to you that you can know for sure right now, today, that you can be confident that you are justified, that you are redeemed, you're declared righteous in his sight. You are forgiven of your sins. You can face death without fear. And you can say with the hymn writer, we're going to sing it in a moment, the strife is over, the battle is done. The victory of life is won. The song of triumph has begun. Alleluia. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we find this message so unbelievable when we consider the ramifications of it, the truth of it. Even more so maybe than Abraham could have believed that he'd be the father of many nations, and yet you grant us faith to believe. Help us to embrace it. Help us to understand who you are through your word, that you may be glorified with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.